our Father and our God, as we come before you, opening the words of our Savior, we pray for your Spirit to be at work within us, to give us understanding, to give us a conviction of sin, to give us an eagerness to follow after our Savior in obedience. We pray that as your word is proclaimed, that our hearts would be eager to receive the word of life with gladness, that you will cause us to be not mere hearers of the word, but doers of it, for Christ's sake and for our own good. Amen. If you're taking your seat, if you would turn to Matthew's gospel once again, we are almost at the finish line. We will be looking today at the very last paragraph of Matthew's gospel, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 28. This is the section often known as the Great Commission. And I want to spend a couple of weeks on this section and wrestling with a series of questions that I think come out of the text. It's important as we study the Scriptures to ask good questions of the text. The Spirit of God is willing and able to answer those kinds of questions. The title of the sermon today is The Great Commission Part 1, Ambassadors for the King of Kings. And over the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, I want to address four questions. Two today, hopefully we'll get through both of them today, and then two next week. The first one is, what authority is revealed in the Great Commission? What authority is revealed in the Great Commission? And secondly, to whom is the Great Commission given? So that's the substance of today's sermon. What authority is revealed in the Great Commission, and to whom is the Great Commission given? Then next week, we'll tackle the following two questions. What is the Great Commission? Basically, what is required of us? And then what promise is given to us in the Great Commission? So those are the questions as I'll read the text, have those in mind. What's the authority here? To whom is this given? What is the Great Commission? And what is the promise given to the people of God? Let's read together, beginning in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I am convinced that the Great Commission, while widely known and memorized among Christian churches, particularly evangelical churches, it's often misquoted. In fact, far too often, our understanding of the Great Commission is truncated. It's missing a crucial feature. And if I were to ask you, and I won't, but ask you just to recite it. Many of you know the Great Commission by heart or can get close to it. But kind of in your own mind, recite to yourself the Great Commission. How does it begin? And almost always, people quote the Great Commission beginning with, "Go therefore and make disciples." That's not the beginning of the Great Commission. And by starting there, we miss a crucial piece. It actually begins with our Lord's declaration, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore," here's the command. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians, gives this illustration. He uses military language sometimes and military examples, and he says, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? And the idea is, in the ancient armies, there would be a bugler who would give particular signals with the trumpet in order to have the army move or retreat in different directions. And if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, if the bugler blows his horn and no one understands exactly what he intends to communicate, you have an army that's in confusion at best. and at worst, a routed army because they had the wrong instructions. We have a risen and exalted Christ who rules and reigns and governs over his churches. And if we think about the Great Commission apart from that context, we're going to err from the very beginning. So we have to ask, under what authority does the kingdom operate? Or to say it another way, what authority is revealed to us in the Great Commission? So this is the first point. I mentioned there's two questions. The first question is, what authority is revealed in the Great Commission? That's the first question we're going to wrestle with today from the text. And I want to make two sort of sub-points here. And the first is this. Jesus is the redeeming king that the Scriptures anticipated, the Scriptures foretold. Jesus didn't just randomly appear on the scene. Jesus had been foretold for millennia. He is the promised king. Now, from the very beginning, literally the first words of Matthew's gospel, Matthew has been very eager to demonstrate to us and to his readers that Jesus is the long-awaited Christ and the promised seed of Abraham. If you'll turn back to the very beginning of Matthew. Matthew begins with a genealogy, and sometimes we're tempted to overlook genealogies just because they're names that we have trouble pronouncing and we don't necessarily see the value of it. But look what Matthew says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, these are important phrases. These are covenantal terms. To say that he is the son of Abraham means he is the singular seed of promise. God had promised previously to Abraham, I will raise up for you a seed. And remember in Galatians, Paul said it's really important that we distinguish between seed singular and seeds plural. That it was one seed that God had promised, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah. Matthew goes on even further and says he is also the son of David. He is the prophesied king who would come from the lineage of David. Matthew is very, very eager to communicate to us from the get-go that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He is the promised one. And then, of course, you remember this climactic scene that's recorded for us in Matthew 16. Jesus is there with his disciples, and he asks them a very important question. He says, who do the people say that I am? And you remember the answer. Some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. And then Jesus looks at them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And remember, Peter speaks on behalf of the 12 and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has given this to you. And on this statement, on this rock, I will do what? I will build my church. See, Matthew is wanting us to know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that the prophets have foretold. He is the long-awaited king. Now, here on this scene in Matthew 28, here he stands with his 11 disciples. It is very likely that the crowd is much larger than just the 11. Probably at least the women that we've seen accompanying the cross and the attending to his burial and then there at the resurrection, they are there as well. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that at one point Jesus appeared to a multitude of 500 at one time. It's likely that that's the scene we have here in Galilee. This was the region where Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry, was in this small kind of backwater community, this middle of nowhere area known as Galilee. Jesus had given his instructions through the angel at the tomb, go and tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. Now, the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke tell us a little bit more detail than what Matthew records. Matthew goes from the resurrection to the Great Commission. And there's likely 40 days, or almost 40 days in here, that Matthew doesn't cover the details of that. The other disciples, the other apostles do in their Gospels. But Matthew skips right ahead to this Great Commission. They're assembled here on a mountain. We don't know exactly the location, but there are a number of witnesses present, and Jesus stands there before them and said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." And you know how they respond? They worship him. Well, this is the only appropriate response. And if Jesus were anything less than God himself, this would have been wholly inappropriate. This would have been blasphemous. This would have been idolatrous. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God of God, very God. And it is right that he is worshipped. He is not a created being. And the fact here that the text tells us in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Isn't that sad? Here is the risen and exalted Christ standing before them in all of his glory, and some doubted. We're not told if it's some of the 11. We know, we already had the other gospel writers record for us that Thomas sort of struggled a little bit. "I won't believe until I'm able to put my hand in his side and touch the scars." And Jesus accommodated his doubts. So it could have been Thomas referred to here. It could have been some in the crowd who were not as familiar with Jesus. But the fact that some doubted demonstrates the fickleness of man's hearts. And it also demonstrates that believing in the resurrected Lord is not an easy thing. Sometimes we think belief is just easy. As if someone should just, "Oh, why don't you get this? This is so easy." Jesus says, unless you're born again, you won't believe these things. Belief is hard. But I want to consider a few places and just some examples. This is not exhaustive by any stretch, but a couple of places that Matthew probably has in mind as he's recording these events, and as Jesus stands and says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," this is a statement that is pregnant with meaning, that goes all the way back into the beginning of God's revelation to his people. All the way back in Genesis chapter 49. Here, Jacob, the patriarch, is blessing his sons shortly before his death, and he says, "The scepter." And the scepter was the sign of a king's rule. It was a rod that by which he would rule. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples," meaning of the nations. Here, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the prophesied son of Judah who will bear the scepter as a king. Later on in 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, the Lord God says to David, King David, he says, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers," in other words, when you go the way of all the earth, when you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." See, David is promised by the Lord that one of his own offspring will become the king that rules and reigns forever. And now, this exalted king has come. And he stands before the 11, he stands before these other witnesses, and he declares that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. There is a vivid scene recorded for us in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, it's one of my favorite passages in all of the scriptures. Revelation chapter 5 is an amazing scene. John, the Apostle John, is here in a vision, and he is seeing with spiritual eyes the throne room of heaven. And he describes that he sees in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" I want you to take careful note of the language that's used here. and no one in heaven or on earth. Can we connect that to the Great Commission? No one on heaven or in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, I want you to think about this. Here's the Ancient of Days. Here's the Mighty One. Here's God the Father seated on His throne and all of the holy angels in all of their perfection surrounding the throne, and not one of them was worthy to open the scroll. Not one. No one on earth, no one in heaven, no one under the earth was worthy. And one of the elders in verse 5 said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Let's stop and think about this. Here before the throne is a lamb. This is it's a vision. It's a vivid image of this lamb, a lamb as if it had been slain and yet alive. And here this lamb has been offered as a ransom for all the peoples of the earth, for every tribe and language and people and nations. This is why it's critical for us that when we think about the Great Commission, for Jesus to begin this with, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." If we just think on our own, we're just going to go out to the nations and we're going to try to persuade them. We're going to be witty enough. We're going to be winsome enough. We're going to be smart enough. We're going to be articulate enough to persuade pagans to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've missed the foundation of the Great Commission, which is the authority given to Jesus Christ to rule and reign, and has given his life as a ransom for peoples of every nation and tongue and tribe and people group. Look at verse 11 there, still in Revelation 5. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." I don't know about you, but I don't want to leave that out of the Great Commission. This is the risen and exalted Savior. And here he stands in the form of a man. He stands before their witnesses and he says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Turn with me, while you're still in Revelation, turn towards the end in Revelation chapter 19. Here's another picture of this same risen and exalted King. In Revelation 19, verse 11, "When I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," meaning crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is this Savior, it is this King who stands before the people on this humble mountain in Galilee and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And it is that same Redeemer, that same King of Kings and Lord of Lords, saints, who stands before us today and said, I am the risen and exalted Christ. All authority has been given to me. I have every right to send you, to command you, to declare to you my word, and to ask of you anything that I will. The issue of establishing the authority behind the Great Commission is crucial. If we don't understand who our commanding officer is, we're in for confusion and trouble, aren't we? If we don't know who our commanding officer is, if we don't know who our king is, we're in for, at the very least, a lot of confusion. But often, grave error. We see this worked out sometimes in ordinary circumstances in our homes. You know, if your mom has given you instructions to do something, but then one of your siblings tells you to do something different, if you don't know who's in charge, you're going to be confused, aren't you? And if you forget that, no, mom's command trumps what your brother or sister has told you. Or your dad's command has trumped what your brother or sister has told you. You're going to be confused at the very least because you don't know who to listen to and who to obey. See, saints, Jesus is the Christ. His rule is legitimate. It's imminent. It's ongoing. Jesus is not a faraway ruler. He is a king who presently lives and dwells among us by means of his Spirit. And in a sense, his disciples had come to know who Jesus is, but they didn't yet understand how he would reign. And we see this, for example, in Acts chapter 1, where there's another version of the Great Commission. And Jesus' disciples even ask him, right as he's about to be ascended into the heavens, they ask him, Lord, is it now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still weren't quite grasping exactly in what manner he was going to rule. So we have to ask ourselves, why does it matter that Jesus is the long-promised king? Why is this important? And it's because we look not just for someone to rescue us from our present circumstances and then leave us to our own rule. No, in fact, Jesus Christ has redeemed a people for his own possession, a people from every nation and tongue and tribe and people group. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. So when this question of what authority is revealed to us, we need to first to say Jesus is the redeeming king that the scriptures anticipated. He's the promised Messiah. He's the promised king. But the other implication of this is that ultimate authority exists in Christ alone and not man. Ultimate authority exists in Christ alone and not man. So when Jesus asserts to his apostles, representative of his church, and says, all authority has been given to me, I have the right, I have the authority to determine what you do and how you do it. You guys don't get to make this up. I'm sending you out as my witnesses, but not according to your own whim. Church, we have to grasp this. We've got to recognize this. We have no authority. We have no mission of our own. We don't have the authority to change the mission. We're not commanded or permitted to innovate. We're here to follow orders and to declare His majesty and His rule and His dominion and His mercy upon sinners. That's what's given to us. We don't have the authority to say, well, I think a different message might be more compelling to people. I think if we sort of soften the edges of the gospel a little bit here and there, people might be more likely to believe it. We don't have that luxury. We don't have that ability. We don't have that authority, because all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. In John chapter 14, there's a number of statements in the Gospel of John. I'm just going to highlight one for you, that Jesus talks specifically about the authority that He has, that even is not His own. It's been sent to Him. He's been sent. He's operating under the authority of His Father. So here in John 14 is one example. In John 14, verse 10, He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So when Jesus stands before His disciples here in Matthew 28, says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me," we understand this is the authority of the triune God. This isn't an authority that Jesus has arrested as His own or grabbed as His own. So the question before us is, do we believe this? Do we believe that Jesus speaks with the full authority of His Father? Do we believe that He has spoken to His church by means of His Word, that He rules and that He reigns? I mean, think about this. Just in a secular sphere, what kind of confusion would exist if a territory or a country was conquered by an army or by a government, but then left with no order and no rule? We don't have to really imagine this. We've seen some of this in the Middle East, where you've had a ruler toppled. You've seen a regime changed, and then no real order there left behind. It's confusion. Christ has not left His church this way. Christ has not left us in a power vacuum, so to speak. He said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And I think much of, frankly, the silliness that passes for modern evangelism and missions could be avoided if we simply believe that Jesus is the one in charge, not us. If we simply ask the question, what has God commanded us to do through His Son? What does Jesus say missions ought to look like? And who gets to decide that? And if men assume for themselves, for ourselves, that authority and say, well, we get to do whatever we want. We get to measure our success by pragmatism. If it seems to draw the most numbers or dollars, then that's what we'll do. Rather than saying, what has Christ commanded? Now, we'll see more next week the specific content of the Great Commission, the explicit items of that command. But for now, let this sort of marinate in our minds and in our hearts that Christ gets to decide how His church functions, what it does, what it prioritizes. Now, I want to show you a couple things from our confession. In chapter 26 of our Confession of Faith, this is a chapter entitled "Of the Church." This is a summary statement of what our Baptist forefathers believed about the nature of the church. This is built upon not only our Lord's statement here in Matthew 28, but then how do the apostles work this out? As we go through the book of Acts, as you read through Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles and so on, what does this look like as it's worked out? And I'm just going to read for you the first five paragraphs. The first paragraph reads, "The Catholic." Now, this is a lowercase c. This isn't Roman Catholic. Catholic meaning universal church, okay? "The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. In other words, every man, woman, and child who's been called by the grace of God, who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who've had that invisible work of the Spirit inwardly, such that they are born again, they all may be called members of that invisible or lowercase c Catholic or universal church. And Christ is the head of that body. Then paragraph 2 says, all persons throughout the world, that's the nations, isn't it? All the nations. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, diverting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. So of all those people that Christ has redeemed from every age, those who have made that outward profession of faith, and they've not destroyed that profession of faith by their conduct or by their denial of Christ, they can be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. In other words, a church is not just a disorganized group of people in general. A local church must be comprised of those who are actually born again, who are actually united to Christ. So there's a logical flow here in our confession of faith. Paragraph 3 says this, the purest churches, now we're speaking about local churches, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Yes, even this one. There is no perfect church. There is no church that has 100% of its doctrine correct. We strive, we labor, we study, but there will always be some mixture of error, either in our doctrine or our conduct, or usually both. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ at all, but synagogues of Satan. So it can come to a point where a church isn't really a church anymore, regardless of what the sign says, regardless of what the website says, this is no church at all. They've abandoned the gospel, they've abandoned true teaching of the triune God, and they're synagogues of Satan. They're actually doing the work of the devil himself rather than a Christian witness. Nevertheless, Christ has always had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end or to the purpose thereof of such as believe in Him and make profession of His name. And the reference there, the scriptural reference, is Matthew 16. I will build my church. Regardless of how dark the ages might have been, regardless of how much apostasy might exist in a particular place and time, God always has preserved a remnant. You remember Elijah having just battled the 500 prophets of Baal, being chased by Jezebel, and he's sitting under the tree and he's moaning and he's saying, Lord, just take me. Remember what the Lord told him? I have many who have not yet bowed the knee. Elijah thought he was the only one, thought he was the only faithful one. We can fall into that. I call it the Elijah syndrome. We can all fall into that same kind of thing. Lord, I'm the only one. The Lord has always a remnant. Paragraph 4. This paragraph is actually usually the most controversial statement in our confession of faith. And it shouldn't be. If we understand the flow, Jesus is the head of the entire universal church. And of those, that universal church, there are those who are visible saints who ought to be members of local particular congregations. All those congregations are going to have some mixture of error in them. Some are no longer churches at all because they are not truly preaching the gospel. Then paragraph 4 says, the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. Well, that should not be a controversial statement at all, should it? It's not at all. By the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. And the scripture quote, of course, is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority has been given to Christ. Now here's a statement that's controversial. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, the more I study the Scriptures and the more I study history, the more I give a ready and hearty amen to this statement. Under the official Roman Church doctrine, the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. He is the earthly representative of Christ. He is, by Roman Catholic teaching, the head of the Church. What does the Scripture teach us about who's the head of the Church? Christ. Well, can there be two heads? No. So the word Antichrist can have two meanings. One is anti, meaning opposed to. The other can mean in place of. To be Antichrist means to stand in place of Christ. Well, that's exactly what the Roman Catholic priesthood says it does. It stands in the place of Christ on earth and operates for Him as mediator. Well, that is Antichrist. It is removing Christ from His exclusive and rightful place of sovereignty. Then look at paragraph 5. In the execution of this power, wherewith He, Jesus, is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto Himself, through the ministry of His Word, by His Spirit, those that are given unto Him by His Father, that they may walk before Him in all the ways of obedience which He prescribes to them in His Word. Those thus called, He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. Once again, we have the footnote here at the Great Commission. The Lord Jesus Christ, because all authority has been vested in Him on heaven and earth, He has the authority to call out of darkness men and women and boys and girls, to call them to Himself, to call them to be washed and cleansed by His blood, to be sealed by His Spirit, to be forgiven of sins, and to be united to Him. And the visible expression of that is their membership in a local church, what's called a particular society. And in that context, we all are instructed in what obedience to Christ looks like. What does it mean to walk in obedience to Christ? We might have our own individual ideas what that obedience to Christ looks like. But we come back to the supposition that we aren't in charge of that. Christ rules. Christ has all authority. Christ says to us, this is what obedience to being looks like. We're not going to get to the second question. Do we believe that the Church of Jesus Christ, governed by the Word of God, has real authority? That's a fundamental question for us to wrestle with. Do we believe that Jesus Christ, governed by the Word of God, or the Church of Jesus Christ, governed by the Word of God, has real authority? Or do we back down when our message is challenged by the world? If Jesus has said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, why do we shrink back when the world says, I don't like what you just said? I'm offended. I'm angry. Because you've confronted me in my sin and rebellion, and I don't like that. And we shrink back. Should we shrink back? No. Why would we lose confidence in the message that we have been given when it's challenged by the world, when it's challenged by skeptics, when it's challenged by science, so-called, or when it's even challenged by our own hearts? See, go back to Matthew 28, verse 17. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. You ever have doubts? Sure you do. I do. And when we are pressed and assailed by the world, the flesh, the devil, those doubts can come. And if we have even neglected to even consider the full weight of Christ's authority, or we haven't given that authority its due weight, and we just jump out into the going, and we forget the sender. We forget the one who has been exalted above all, then even our own secret doubts can derail us. I mean, think about this. Imagine we live in America, so the idea of a king is not really a favorable one to us. It's part of our DNA as Americans. King's not really a favorable concept. But if we had a king and we were given a message, even in our secular framework, even our civil rulers, our governor or our president or another, we prayed today for senators, if you had an official message from Senator so-and-so or from Governor Abbott or from President Trump or whomever, and you have this official message and you're supposed to go from place to place and read this proclamation, would you be embarrassed to share it publicly? Well, you might, because of the weaknesses and the frailties of a particular man. But we have a message given to us by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, sometimes we shrink back in embarrassment and say, ooh, I don't know if I want to read that message in this place. I don't know that I want to say that declaration, if I want to say that truth in this context. Church, we have an authority that doesn't have to be defended or justified. The burden of proof doesn't rest upon us. The burden of proof was satisfied when the tomb was rolled away, the stone was rolled away from the tomb, and they looked in and it was empty. The burden of proof has been satisfied. Christ is raised from the dead. And now he stands and declares, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, and yet you and I sometimes feel like we got to prove that to people. We simply have to speak. Now, that doesn't give us the right to be jerks, to be personally contrarian, to be abrasive, and to be unkind. To the contrary, that message should make us both bold and gentle. The truth is on my side, I don't have to yell, do I? If the truth is on my side, I don't have to be nasty. If the truth is on my side, I don't have to be personally offensive. The message itself often is plenty offensive enough. I can, with a smile, say, this is what the Lord has said. The Lord who rules and reigns and who is exalted over all. The Apostle Paul gives us a picture of this in the book of Philippians. Paul is seeking to encourage the church at Philippi. Paul's writing from jail. And these brothers and sisters have been a great encouragement to Paul in his ministry. And he was concerned that they were discouraged about him being in jail. And look what he says in Philippians chapter 2. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All authority on heaven and earth, Jesus declares, has been given to him. All authority has been given to the risen and exalted Jesus Christ, and he actively, presently, rules his church. And he actively, presently, rules each and every one of his children individually by means of his Spirit at work in you. When the Spirit of God convicts you of sin, do you know that that is the kingship of Christ ruling in your heart? Do you know when His Spirit comforts you in your affliction, that is Christ's priestly office? So I'd ask you, do you know this authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over you? When He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, do you know that Savior? Not a one of your own imagination. Not one who will forgive you of your sins and give you all the privileges of sonship, but then leave you to do whatever you want. Do you know the Savior who has said, I am Lord. I am King. I am the one who has every right to govern you according to my word. Have you submitted yourself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? If not, I would urge you, make today the day of your salvation. Christ is an eager Savior. Our God delights to show mercy. He delights to give good gifts to His children. Will you turn from sin and flee to Christ? For those of you who are in Christ, perhaps the Spirit of God is convincing you of areas where you've asserted your own autonomy, your own authority, rather than acknowledging Him as having absolute right to rule you. And not only in the commands that He gives that you must obey, but even in His providence, even in His difficult providences that come because this circumstance or that circumstance has happened in your life and you're not happy about it. Do you submit that Christ is Lord and has every right to rule you for your good and for His glory? Let's pray together. Father and our God, will you humble us by your word, by your Spirit? Will you conform us together as your people into the very image of your Son, into full maturity? Will you grant us the grace to believe the word that our Lord declares to us? Will you give us the grace to follow after the commands that He's given to us? Will you give us the privilege and the joy of growing in our love for your law, of desiring more and more to follow you? Will you teach us how to love one another as you've commanded us to love one another? We ask this for Christ's name's sake.